Well, this morning I want to, I think, conclude our study of what it means to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as we love ourselves, although it's certainly not the final word or the last thing about the. I hope it'll be something that will stick in our mind as we've looked at how the Ten Commandments teach us, the first four, to love God, and the last six, how we are to love our fellow man. As we conclude looking at the final commandment, thou shalt not covet, I thought it would be good to read from Romans chapter 7, picks out this particular command and this particular form of sin for instruction for God's people. And so let us hear with faith again the word that flows from the pen of the apostle by the power of the Holy Spirit is the word given to the church even today. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the sin, from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. The grass withers, flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your enduring word. We thank you that your law, once written on tablets of stone, has now been inscribed upon our hearts, and this is the blessing of the new covenant. Father, we pray that you would renew your word to us this day, that you would again soften our hearts and write upon them by your Spirit, Spirit of grace and truth, which causes us to long for Lord Jesus Christ, to love him and be faithful in following after him. Father, we do pray that in all that we say and think and do this day, the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and praised, that his name would be exalted, that the church would be built up. Lord, we pray that we would see your law through new eyes this day as something that we are to delight in, not something restrictive, not something that takes away our joy, but something that inspires us and brings us joy and delight in you. We just pray that you accomplish this for the glory and praise of your own great name through Jesus Christ. Amen. Law is not a favorite word for many people, and it's a favorite subject even in a lot of Christian churches. We like to pull a few verses out of context and say, this is what the New Testament teaches about law. You're not under law, you're under grace. And while that is true, we need to understand, what does it mean to be under grace? What does the apostle mean when he says you are not under? What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Never be so, says the apostle, most emphatically. The law is not sin. The law defines sin. You wouldn't know what sin was if it weren't for the law. Sin should not be a favorite subject. We like to think about. Sadly, it's something we all too often delight in doing. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. He never disobeyed God. That's an amazing thing to think about, because we're incapable. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man has been incapable of offering perfect obedience to the Lord. Up to the moment When Adam and Eve transgressed the commandment of God, they hadn't known sin. They were perfectly holy and happy to live in God's presence, to live with one another in harmony and with all of creation. And as we think about that for a moment, just think about how lovely it would have been for us to imagine, because sin is such an ongoing part of our reality and of our being. We don't even notice how it has affected the way that we think, the way that we act. Sometimes we catch ourselves in the grosser misdeeds, and we listen to our words and we judge our thoughts, or we pay attention to our actions. We realize what sin is. But we don't see it in its full extent. We don't see how our transgressions, our failures, no matter how small they are, require the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we understand our guilt, we can either be driven to despair, or we can be driven to gratitude, thankfulness that God does not deal with us as our sins deserve, but gives us grace in our need to lean more heavily upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But how does he do that? How does he bring us to that point of gratitude? Well, by working faith in our hearts, and by faith we behold the law of God which we have transgressed, and that law which we know because it's written on our hearts and is inescapable. And yet, we don't understand it. And isn't it interesting? I think it's very interesting that Paul has been laying out the argument to the Romans that they can't be justified by their works of the law. They can't be sure of their salvation by the things that they have done. That justification is by faith, and the example of Abraham is held out crystal clear as here is the man who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He's very, very plain. And so it's natural that people would think, well, if that's the case, if the law can't save us, what possible use is it? What good is it? If the law simply seizes the opportunity and puts me to death, wouldn't it be better to be without the law? And Paul says, no. And you know, the one thing, If you go through, if you're struggling with this, or you're talking to someone who's struggling with the biblical idea of commandments, they don't like it, and they think it cramps their style and hinders them from doing the things they want, go through the book of Romans and read everything that Paul has to say about the law. And you know, the one thing that he can never say is the law is dead. The law is no more. The law is irrelevant. He says, we're dead. We died to the law. But he never says the law is dead. In fact, he says things, final phrase of our text this morning, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is good, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. If a man uses it lawfully, there is a lawful use of the law of God, and there is an unlawful use. The unlawful use is to try and be justified by keeping the law. It's not even a hypothetical way of salvation, because it's impossible. It is impossible to perfectly obey the commandments and to put God in your debt. When you go to work Monday to Friday, maybe even Saturday, and you work hard for your employer, he has a debt to you. He owes you your wages. And somehow we get the idea, well, that's how it works with God. If I do the things God wants me to do, if I read my Bible every day, I pray every day, if I tithe, if I attend every worship service, if I go to prayer meeting, if I get involved in Bible study, if I serve as an elder, I serve as a deacon, I serve on the missions committee, or whatever. Go on and on and on, amplify the list to whatever you want to include. We think, And God has to do something for me. We must never think that way. We never, ever put God in our debt. Even when we've done everything that He's commanded us to do, we can only say, as Jesus told His disciples, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. The only thing we've earned, the only wages we've worked for that we deserve to be paid are the wages of sin. The wages of sin, you know, are death. We need to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. What shall we say? The law is sin? No. Never say that. Sin is sin. But sin is defined by the law. John puts it this way in his first epistle. Whoever breaks the law sins, for sin is lawlessness. Sin is disobedience to the commandments, or not doing what they say, or going against what they say. That's what sin is. We need sin. We need the law to define sin for us. Otherwise, we would know what sin was. We'd just have to make it up as we go along. I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but I'm going to try it. You know, if you get yourself a piece of paper and you're an artist and you want to draw a picture, you can put whatever you want on that piece of paper. You're free. But if you're coloring out of a coloring book and you have a picture that's there, it has lines on it, and you have to color within the lines if you want to get it done right, unless you're a real artist. That's why it's a bad illustration. I'm not an artist. If I tried to draw something, it won't look anything like it. But if I get a picture of it, you know, I got those nice thick black lines, I can color the lines, and I can make it look half decent. And the lines define what I'm trying to produce, what I'm trying to draw. And so it is with the law. The law is the guidelines. It sets the boundaries for how we are to live and what our lives are to be like. If we just go off on it, it'll end up looking just like whatever we think is written. That's the world we live in. We live in a society that has tried to redefine right and wrong. That has tried to say, well, you could do this or you could do that, whatever makes you happy. The ultimate standard is not God's word. The ultimate standard is not what God says, but whatever I feel, whatever will make me happy. And frequently what makes me happy is contrary to God's law. We say, well, that's okay, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. You know, as long as your morality doesn't impinge on anyone else's freedom, go ahead, do whatever you want. There are no consequences. It's okay. You can just live however you want. As long as it's a victim of crime. You know, you've heard that expression, haven't you? You know, no one suffers here. You just do what you want. I'll do what I want, and we'll all just get along. And that's very popular in today's world. I think it's even become popular within the church. That we think we can just do whatever we want, as long as nobody else is being hurt by it. And then along comes Scripture. Along comes the Word of God. Along comes truth. And we find out that there is no such thing as a crime that doesn't affect anyone else. For if there was one, would it not be the very example that Paul raises here in Romans chapter 7 when he says, verse 7, I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Isn't coveting a sin without a victim? You don't know what I'm thinking about you and your possessions. You don't know what I'm feeling toward you. You don't know the greed and avarice of my heart. What does it matter? How does it impinge on you? Oh, yes, if I murder, if I steal, if I commit adultery, if I bear false witness, If I despise authority, okay, yes, those are obviously wrong things, and you see that and it impacts other people, but coveting, what goes on in my heart? How does that bother anyone? How does anyone harm by what goes on in the secret recesses of my heart? How does that matter? Well, it does matter. Because we can't separate the commandments. We can't say, well, I'm going to keep this one and not that one. Or I'm going to keep this one more fully than I'm going to keep that one. They all come together in one display of the moral character of God. Why are we not to covet? Why are we to be content with who we are and what we've been given? Because God says so. Because he is content. That's easy to say. Of course he's God. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere present. He's eternal. Of course he's satisfied to be God. Yes, he is the creator. And we are his creatures. And we're made in his likeness. And we're to be like him. And that means that we are to be satisfied as well. Satisfied with his wisdom, power, and might. Satisfied with his provision and plan. Satisfied with his purpose for us. And when we reject that, and we give in to inordinate desires, and that's what coveting is. It's wrong desires. You might say, well, you know, those wrong desires will come out eventually. No, they may not. Some people are better at suppressing their inner being. Some people are very good at hiding what they're really like. But God knows. It can't be hidden from him. And if you are one of his children, like the Apostle Paul, he will bring it to light. Paul says, according to the law, I was faultless. I was a legalistic Pharisee. I understood the commandments perfectly. Notice what he says in our text this morning. I was once alive apart from the law. It is the law. He wasn't saying I was living a lawless life. Paul had lived under the full weight of the law. All of it. Every last bit. He kept the law of God and the tradition of the Pharisees, which were meant to keep them from even coming close to breaking the law of God. All of them he did most scrupulously. He was faultless in terms of a legalistic righteousness, and he thought he was alive apart from the law. He was boastful and proud of his attainments, how much he kept the law and how pleased God must be with him. But he said, then the commandment came. What he's saying, I believe, is he really, for the first time in his life, understood the full weight of God's instruction. He realized that he wasn't perfect. Jesus said, you're to be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. He didn't say, be better than the person in the pew beside you. Be better than the person you live with. Be better than your parents. Be better than your children. He said, be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Paul realized at that instant, when he thought he was alive, and the law was dead to him, the law came to life, and Paul died. See, the law of God never dies. We need to die to the law of God. Die to the law of God in the sense that I will keep this law. I will keep it sufficiently. I will keep it well enough that God will be pleased with me. No, the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Paul says, I realized that I was rightly under the sentence of death for breaking God's law. And that's not something we like to think about, is it? You don't like to think of yourself as a criminal on death row. Not a very flattering picture of humanity. Not something we want to consider. But if we are going to be faithful to the Word of God, that's how we have to see ourselves. As criminals, condemned, justly condemned to death. Not like, you know, every movie or book or TV show you've ever seen where the criminals are there in prison going, I'm innocent. Now, some of them are, but we know that most of them are not. They don't accept their guilt, and they don't accept their sentence. And as Christians, we do when we realize that the sentence has been meted out. The judgment of God was right and just, and it's been paid. Jesus Christ. He died in our place that we might live. That we might live according to God's law. But when the law comes to life, we need to die to it, and then we find out that we're struggling against it. You know, there's no better way to assure that people will do what you don't want them to do than by putting up a sign. You know, if you want people to stay off your front lawn, then just leave it. A sign that says, keep off the grass, and somebody will go just to tromp across your lawn just because you've put up a sign, right? I mean, that's you know this as parents. You want to make sure your children don't do something? Or do you tell them. It's not reverse psychology. It's the perversity of our sin nature. When the commandment comes, Paul says, I heard don't covet, and then I started to covet. This is life post-fall. This is the nature of sin and law after we transgress God's commandment. It wasn't like this in the beginning. It's important to remember this. It's an important point. When God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, don't eat from that tree, it didn't immediately spring to their minds, oh, I really eat from that tree. I have to eat from that tree. Since the fall, that's the way we respond to commandments. But it wasn't like that in the beginning. It's important to know that. Adam and Eve were not struggling day in, day out with a great temptation, looking at the tree, I really want that tree. You know what? No, it wasn't. Satan came along and began to subtly suggest to Eve that God was keeping something good from her. And he is the one who brings the temptation. It's not the commandment. But once we fall into sin, once that sin nature is in our flesh, our fallenness, it's important when we say flesh like that, that we understand that to be the sin nature, not our physical being. We're going to be physical beings in heaven, just as Adam and Eve were physical beings pre-fall. And they weren't plagued with temptation, always having to struggle against obedience. And we aren't going to be either. The physical being is not the problem. The problem is the taint of sin, the fallenness of our hearts that incline us toward evil. Adam and Eve didn't have that in the garden. They were happy and holy as they went about their business for however long that lasted. Whether it was hours, days, months, or years, we do not know. But they were happy. They weren't plagued with temptation until it seems that at the last moment, as Satan begins to work on Eve and through Eve on Adam, that they fall. Since that time, there has been the inclination in every human heart that when God says, thou shalt not, man says, yes, I will. And it's been that way since Adam and Eve. We see it in the case of Cain and Abel. When Cain is upset because his brother's sacrifice is accepted and his is rejected, and he becomes exceedingly angry, and God speaks to him. How gracious God is to Cain and Abel. Even to Cain, who were warned against not to fall into his error in the book of Jude and in the book of Hebrews. We're not to be like Cain. But God says to Cain, why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? Sin is there. It's ready to leap upon you like a wild animal, but you must overcome. How do we do that? Looking to the law of God and seeing the definition of sin and seeing that the law has been perfectly kept, not by us, but by our substitute. A substitute not of our making or of our designation of God's. You see, that's the difference, isn't it, between Cain and Abel. Somehow, Abel knew that he was to bring the first fruits of his flock, the firstborn, and to offer up their blood on an altar, and that God found that acceptable. And Cain said, I'm just going to bring some of my produce. I don't know if it was the best or the worst. We don't know. But we know that God was pleased with the one and not with the other. You see? Becomes the picture of human history, doesn't it? How we will decide how we will serve God. We will decide what's acceptable to God and what isn't. And if God doesn't accept what we've decided is acceptable, we get angry. We're upset. We think, who does God think he is? I'm doing my best. I made up my mind. I'm acting this way. God says, no, don't act like that. Don't be that kind of a person. Be the person that I've called you to be. Live out my law. Be satisfied with who I am and who I've made you to be. You see, that's the essence of the command. You shall not covet. We learn the secret of being content in each and every circumstance, to be satisfied with who God is and what he has given. On the grand scale, it's easy, isn't it? When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for sin, we say, thank you. That's great. I'm willing to accept that. I'm willing to remember that his body was nailed to a tree, that his blood poured out, and that through that sacrifice, I'm washed clean. I'm willing and ready to accept that. But I find it hard. Find it very hard, very on a daily basis, deny myself, take up the cross, and follow him. You remember the story of the rich young man who comes to Jesus. He bows before him, honors him. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, you know the commandments. I say the same thing to you. You know the commandments. And he recites some of the ten, and this young man says, I've done all these youth. He says, good, one thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then follow me. And his face falls, just like Cain's, just like ours, when we hear something we don't want to hear. Go, sell all you have, give to the poor, and follow me. We read in the gospel that he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked at him, he loved him. But he went away sad. We don't know what became of him. It's one of those unfinished stories that we find in Scripture that give us pause for thought, make us realize we don't know everything. God's given us enough. And he's told us to be satisfied with what he's told us. I don't want to pray to the warning that Paul gave to Timothy, not to get carried away in endless speculation. But when we think about that rich young man coming to Jesus, and the debate rages among theologians, which commandment was he breaking? Was it the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me? Because his money, his wealth was an idol? Or was it the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. And I've read numerous things on both sides. I'm at the conclusion that it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if he's breaking the first commandment by loving his stuff more than the God who gave it to him, or breaking the 10th commandment by not being satisfied with the words of Jesus that said, give up everything and come after me. I said to before, and I'll say it again, the law of God hangs together. We can't think, oh, well, I'll keep this commandment and not the other. That's be like saying, well, I'm going to love God's love, but I'm not so sure I really like his justice. I like mercy, but wrath. I like his kindness. Truth? Oh, we can't divide up the divine essence, the character of who God is, and say, I'm going to love this part of who God is and not the whole. It's as foolish as the Gospels tell us when they said, we love the Father, but just his Son we can't stand. No. I and the Father are one, Jesus says. When we see that, we understand the solidarity of who God is. We need to understand the solidarity of his commandments. When Jesus tells us to follow him, he's expecting us to walk in full obedience. Not to just keep the commands that are outwardly discernible, but even the ones that can be hidden so easily in our hearts. You shall not covet. But sin producing an opportunity to that commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I can't see this in you. Your spouse can't see it in you. Your parents, your children may not be able to see in you this heart of covetousness, this dissatisfaction with who God is and what he has given. But God sees it. It can't be hidden from him. Let's pray and ask that he would reveal to each and every one of us the depths and darknesses of our hearts that we might turn from them and walk in humble obedience before him. Here's a New Year's resolution that I would implore you all to make and keep. Throughout this year, you think of God's law as it teaches you to love him and love others. That you would delight in it and say, surely the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Let's pray. Father, your law is who you are. Lawbreakers are who we are. Lord, we thank you that you who have given the law have also given the one who would keep the law in our place, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father and Son, for pouring forth the Spirit so that not only could we receive by faith the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by grace alone, but we could live holy lives. Lord, we don't want to be simply those who are justified, but we want to be those who are sanctified and are looking forward to the day when we will indeed be glorified and made like our Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect righteousness. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our sins and that you would lead us in the way that is everlasting for Jesus' sake. Amen.